C.S. Lewis, as brilliant and as creative and as thorough of a Christian thinker as he was, didn't get everything right. In his book, Mere Christianity, a book used by God to reach, I suppose, thousands upon thousands, surprisingly has this in it. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and who thus belong to Christ without knowing it. Now, when I read that, that was very surprising to me that Lewis would say such. In his final book in the Narnia series, The Last Battle, there's a character named Emeth. Those I hope many of our children, most of our children, I'd love to say all of our children are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. That last battle, the last book, there's a character named Emeth. He is a worshiper of Tash. Do you remember? Tash was a cruel, demonic, pagan god, false god. Demonic false god of the Calamarines. And Emeth discovers after his death, though, that he's actually been worshiping Aslan all along without knowing it. And it occurs when he meets Aslan after death, and there he expects to be rejected by him, for he was a Tash worshiper, but instead he receives this speech from the great lion. Son, thou art welcome. Not because Tash and I are one, but because we are opposites. I take to me the services that thou hast done to him. For I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me he has truly sworn, though he know it not. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he say the name of Aslan, as it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. Unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly. For all find what they truly seek. What Lewis let slip in here, surprisingly, is something called religious pluralism. Or, as some are now writing about it, the new inclusivism. It is the belief that some who have never heard the gospel can be saved by Christ's sacrifice without explicit faith in Him if they follow the limited light they have been given. And it's the belief that those who follow the expression of God they have been taught through their upbringing, their religious upbringing, albeit a false religion, are spiritually okay if they are sincere in their belief. Now, this kind of thinking has probably always been around, but it certainly seems as if it is a growing kind of teaching and belief. This is despite the fact that the Scriptures couldn't be clearer, could they? Regarding this issue, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus in John 14. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We just heard that a few moments ago from Acts 4. In this morning's text, 40 days after Jesus is born, he is taken to the temple in Jerusalem. And while there, Joseph and Mary and Jesus encounter a man named Simeon. And after praising God with a song, our fifth one, by the way, from Luke 1 and 2. Simeon will say this: this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many. Just what did Simeon mean by that? Now, it certainly is an endorsement for religious pluralism or the new inclusivism crowd. What Simeon is saying is this: what you do with Jesus determines your eternal destiny. You will fall because you do not have Him, or you will rise because you do. Will you rise, or will you fall? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. Certainly, Luke 1 and 2, we're familiar with it around Christmas, but we want to be familiar with it all the time. As we preach now through Luke, we pray this Sunday in June, Lord, that this text You will give us understanding, We pray that we will read and know it is the very Word of God. And Father, You will have Your way with each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning at the 21st verse. We'll take it up to verse 40 this morning. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, Jesus, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. 8 days after his birth, Jesus, in accordance with God's law, is circumcised. And it's at this time that he is formally receives his name Jesus, a name which literally means "the Lord saves." This was the name Mary in Luke 1:31 was told by Gabriel to call him. This was the name Joseph in Matthew 1:21 was told by an angel of the Lord to call him. And mother and father obediently do just that. After Jesus' birth and circumcision, it appears that the family stayed in Bethlehem or thereabouts for about another month. For according to the law, Leviticus 12, upon giving birth to a son, Mary was ceremonially unclean until that day and not permitted to enter the sanctuary to worship God. That's verse 22. After 40 days, though, by means of making a sacrifice at the temple, she would be restored and able to formally worship again. According to Leviticus 12, where the purification process is talked about, a woman could offer a one-year-old lamb and a pigeon, or a turtle dove, we read. But if she was poor, two birds would do. And this is what Mary would do in verse 24. She would sacrifice two birds, which gives us the indication that they were poor. In addition to Mary's purification, also according to the law, Jesus, as the firstborn son, had to be formally presented and redeemed too. This is what the latter part of verse 22 and verse 27 is speaking about. "For you see, all firstborn sons belong to the Lord." Roland read that from Exodus 13. Numbers 3 also talks about that. And this was to keep the memory of God taking the life of the firstborn sons of Egypt way back just prior to the Exodus, that last plague. And a payment of 5 shekels of silver would redeem the firstborn son and then exempt that son from official temple service. He was bought back, if you will. So in addition to Mary's purification was Jesus' presentation, his redemption. And that is why they went to the temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, it was probably during this 40-day waiting time that the Magi, the wise men, came and visited them and worshipped the newborn king, as Matthew chapter 2 talks about. Now, it is at the temple that our young family meets this gentleman by the name of Simeon. We are told that he was a righteous and devout follower of God, verse 25, and he was waiting for the consolation, as it's called, of Israel. That means he was waiting for Israel to be consoled. Now, why did Israel need to be consoled? Was it the fact that Rome ruled them with an iron fist? Was it that they had no political or economic freedom? Or could it be the way in which the religious leaders had made the worship of God of the day so oppressive, so legalistic? Those things weren't good, but they're not the chief reason Israel needed to be consoled. Verse 26 tells us what Simeon meant by consolation. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The consolation of Israel, as it was known then, was another expression for the coming of the Messiah. And this is what Simeon desperately waited for and was told by God, that he would not die until he had seen him, the Messiah, the one who would console God's people. And it is why, when Simeon sees Jesus, he takes him in his arms, verse 28, and praises God in song with what is called in Latin Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, now dismiss. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You see, Simeon wasn't happy just to see a little baby. He was happy and praising God because he was staring into the face of salvation, the one through whom God would console, save his people. And it is illustrative that Simeon highlights this about Jesus in verse 32, that he would be light for the Gentiles and he would be glory for Israel. What does that mean? Well, light for Gentiles in that Jesus would bring the true knowledge of God and his salvation to a people group that were outside, certainly, of faith, that were amongst a very pagan understanding of religion. And Jesus would bring true knowledge, light, and glory for Israel. That term is used in that Jesus, born as a Jew, the people in whom were entrusted with the very oracles of God, Romans 3, the law, the covenants, the prophets, glory for Israel in that Christ came as a Jew. He was one of their own, if you will. And as a result, this godly man, Simeon, who had been waiting all of these years for this moment in time and told by God he would not die before he saw it, praises and sings to God, "You now dismiss your servant in peace." After this, though, Simeon looks at Mary and he utters three prophecies in verses 34 and 35. And we're going to look at those. That's going to be the point of our time of application here shortly. It is at this time another elderly person comes over to the couple. Luke tells us she was very old, who had been widowed for many years, and who had devoted herself as a prophetess to, verse 37, to worship, to pray, to fast. Her name was Anna. She probably heard Simeon's song of praise and then does what virtually all the people that have encountered Christ up until this point in Luke chapter 2, when they hear and see Jesus the Messiah, verse 38, she gave thanks to God. And then this, and she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Another phrase meaning the same as Simeon's consolation of Israel. She was waiting and anticipating the Messiah too. And then our text for the morning closes in verses 39 and 40. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, before returning to Nazareth, though, we learn from Matthew's gospel, Matthew 2, that they make a little detour. This young family of ours makes a little detour first. For in a dream, God warns Joseph what is about to take place. That Herod, angered by the fact that the Magi, the wise men, did not come back to him and say, well, Jesus, he's right over there. That's the king of the Jews. So in turn, that Herod could kill him. When they don't return to him, he orders the execution of all baby boys in Bethlehem and in the vicinity 2 years and younger to be slaughtered. It is remembered as the slaughter of the innocents. It was foretold in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, some 600 years previous. Joseph and family heads to Egypt, as told, staying down there for 2 years until God tells Joseph to return to Nazareth upon Herod's death. All of this also so that the scripture might be fulfilled, a prophecy given by the prophet Hosea in chapter 11, verse 1 of his prophecy, his book, written 750 years prior, out of Egypt, I called my son. You see, all these specific and meticulous prophecies given through the centuries were now, one by one, being checked off, were being fulfilled. Some application here. I want us to go back to Simeon. After he utters his song of praise to God for the promised salvation of Christ, all through the little baby he was holding in his arms, Simeon looks in at Mary and utters three prophecies. Here's the first one, verse 34. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. You see, there is no neutrality with Christ. Man is blessed or man is cursed according to how one responds to Jesus Christ. One falls or one rises based on one's relationship or lack thereof with Christ. Yet in the recent Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, their findings were reported in an article entitled, Americans Are Not Dogmatic About Religion. And in it, sadly, it is a survey of evangelicals. Not the liberal church. Evangelicals. Not Catholics. Evangelicals. And in that particular survey, most recently in the last couple of months, 57% believed, quote, many religions can lead to eternal life. This is inconsistent with what we just heard from the Holy Spirit-inspired Simeon. He said one is blessed or one is cursed according to what you do with Jesus. Apparently, many evangelicals today want a third category. Yes, blessed. Yes, cursed. But let's add a third. It really doesn't matter what you do with Jesus. Oh, we have a serious disconnect that is going on here. Actually, let's call it what it is. A serious slap at God's face. In the most recent edition of Modern Reformation, Peter Anders writes, in a world where a multitude of Christs, small c, point us to God who stands behind their philosophies, religious traditions, and revelatory claims, Jesus Christ has stood up to point us to Himself as the definitive self-revelation of God. Jesus Christ is God, the light of the world, and therefore all other Christ, small c, visions and hopes for salvation simply are not. So Christian, you who are seeking to affirm both Orthodox Christianity, biblical Christianity, and popular religious pluralism, together have an Elijah on Mount Carmel type of decision to make. You see, on Carmel, Elijah looked over the people of God and he challenged them. Just who were they going to worship? God or Baal? Here we read in 1 Kings 18, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You see, it mattered a great deal to Elijah who one worshipped. He certainly did not endorse religious pluralism. Ah, God. Ah, Baal. They all lead to the same place. No, he says, choose this day. If he's God, you worship him. If Baal over here is God, well, then you go after him. There is no such thing as both and. When it comes to worshiping the one true God as he is found in Christ versus all the other Christs, again, small c, out there, it is either or. In other words, there is room for only one Christ. There is no such thing, please, as all roads lead to God. Jesus is the only road to God. He is the only Christ. If you believe this, you rise. If you do not, you fall. The second prophecy from Simeon's mouth to Mary is this, found in verse 35 now. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Revealed by the way they respond to Jesus. What you do with Jesus reveals your heart, whether it is dead in sin or alive in Christ. The end of verse 34 says that Jesus will be, quote, a sign that will be spoken against. That is why the name of Jesus oftentimes provokes hostility, because fallen man hates, rejects God. Since Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God, Colossians 1, his name will be spoken against. And this is what Simeon is saying here. This baby, the one that I hold, will reveal the true heart of people. He prophesied that Jesus would be the great dividing line. You are with him, or you are against him. There's no other category. Jesus will say concerning himself in Luke 11, he who is not with me is against me. Once again, no neutrality with Christ. Yet so many think that that is an acceptable position. In Revelation 3, Jesus says this to the lukewarm church in Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Why? Why does Jesus say that? Because those who are lukewarm, what amounts to those who stand with one foot in Christ, the other foot somewhere else, some other religion perhaps, think they are spiritually okay. At least if you have both feet out, you know it. But those playing the religious game of neutrality or pluralism are in trouble in the case of lukewarm Laodicea. So because you are lukewarm, you know this text, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The third and final prophecy is directed personally to Mary, the end of verse 35, regarding her relationship with Jesus. And a sword will pierce your own soul too, Simeon says. Mary will helplessly watch. She will helplessly watch the suffering of her son. She will be standing in the crowd when Jesus is crucified. And there she was now in the temple making a sacrifice for herself, already in so many ways being prepared to understand that Jesus would one day be the final and complete sacrifice for sin and death. That Jesus ultimately would be the one in whom would purify his people. So ultimately, life really comes down to this. You want to call it simplistic? Call it simplistic. You want to call it old school Christianity? Call it old school Christianity. I prefer the moniker biblical Christianity. Here it is. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? When preaching on Luke 2:34, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many, Charles Spurgeon said, never does a man hear the gospel, but he either rises or falls under that hearing. And what Pastor Spurgeon was saying that day from his London pulpit was that if you hear and believe the gospel, you rise. And you will one day rise with Him into heaven. But if you hear the gospel and reject it, you fall. And if this continues, you will one day fall all the way to hell. But you fall if you do nothing with it as well. Your so-called neutrality. That is, my words this day, once again, in just a moment, will have come and they will be gone. Have entered 1 year, proverbially, banged around for a while, exited the other. By not choosing Christ, you have rejected Him too again. As a result, you fall. For you see, there is no neutrality with Christ. You were either His adopted son or daughter, or, consider this contrast, you are at war with Him. A child or an enemy? Nothing in between. And for those of us and those of you who are His, who rise with Him, I leave you with the little C.S. Lewis, because we can't leave him hanging out there, because he certainly was no apostate. He didn't get everything right like none of us do, but he got almost everything right. Can we say that? Here is the final paragraph of the final book in the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Last Battle. And as I read it to you now, I ask you this question. Is this in your future? It is for all those who one day will close their eyes in this life and, as Simeon, depart in peace. Here's Lewis as he closes. And as he, Aslan is speaking, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the thing that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after, the children. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. All praise be to God and His Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all the prophecies. We thank You that one by one they were fulfilled in Christ. They were fulfilled by Christ. We thank You, Lord, for Simeon and for Anna. We thank You that they recognized who Jesus was. Father, we pray this day that we would recognize who He is, that we will rise with Him. For the only other result is we will fall without Him. Father, we pray this day, move upon each and every heart. May the Christian say and know, oh, the Lord Jesus, He has redeemed me. He has saved me. I am His now and will be forever. And for those who are outside of faith, say, oh, I must revisit this issue. This is the line in the sand. What will I do with Jesus? Father, we pray that You will draw them now unto You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome, or invite you, I should say, to take out your bulletin again. There you'll find an insert. We've selected one of the hymns from the Boyce hymnal, made a copy of it for you. All praise to Christ. Let's remain in our pew, please, as sitting as we sing.